Well, Father, we want to thank you for the reminders that we've already received this morning of your goodness to us, and especially for the amazing and even stunning grace of Christ that is so freely made available even to thieves on a cross. There may be some here today who have done worse than that thief. Some of us perhaps have done better. But we thank you that when we come to you at the foot of the cross, the ground is level for us all. We all need Christ equally. And we thank you for the way that he readily makes himself available to us, as well as all of these amazing gifts like forgiveness and acceptance and others. We think this morning of those who can't be here, but who wish they could. We ask that they would be aware of your presence. We thank you for the way that you have been preserving us throughout this past week, for the wisdom that you have given us, the courage. And we thank you for the opportunity of prayer that we always have. And we thank you this morning for your word. Today, as we think about what our friend Jesse had to say about serving you this summer, we're reminded of another Jesse in the Bible and a son that he had who will feature in our story. So we pray that you would be with us today as we again look into the book of Samuel. We pray this through Christ. Amen. What would you like to be known for? What would you like to be famous for? Now, there are two kinds of fame. There is the famous, the good kind, and then there is the infamous. That's famous too, but that's the bad kind of fame. In the Bible, we meet a number of characters who are famous, some for good and some for not so good. Today, we're going to be looking at a character who was famous for a lie that he told. And as we think about that, I want us also to think about some of the big Bible liars that there are in the Bible. There are some very infamous people who are famous for saying the wrong thing. When we think about big Bible liars, of course, the first person to come to mind is the father of lies. You remember his big lie right at the beginning of the Bible? In the garden, he engaged the woman in a conversation about the command of God, about the rules of the road. And God had said to those early inhabitants of the garden, "You can eat anything you want in the garden except from one tree." Just one. And of course, they did eventually eat the forbidden fruit as they were drawn in by the Satan. And the lie that he fed them was what? What was his big fat lie? The couple had just reminded him that God had said that if they were to eat the forbidden fruit, they would die. And remember what he said? "You will certainly not die." And so that just set up his career for a whole bunch of other lies. And then, of course, in Mark chapter 14, there was a fellow by the name of Peter, sometimes referred to as Saint Peter. During the Last Supper, Jesus reminded him that he would deny him three times. And that's when Peter stuck his foot in his mouth and he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So that's a lie. And then, of course, there was a couple in the book of Acts who were famous for a lie that they told. And they told a couple of lies, actually, fitting for a couple. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira, remember? They were living at a time when the church was showing remarkable generosity to people in need. They were liquidating their assets, and they were giving the money to the poor. And on one occasion, they presented a gift, and they did it in such a way that it appeared that they were giving all the money from the assets that they had liquidated. But they actually were withholding something back. And in so doing, they told a lie. And you remember what they had to pay for their lie? It cost them their very lives. Well, thankfully, that's not the price tag most of us pay when we tell a lie. Those are some of the big Bible liars. And we learn from them that truth-telling has always been hard. And in the end, lying is hard too. At the time, it seems so easy to do. But in the end, there can be a huge price tag. Today, we want to look at the death of a king. You say, "Well, I thought at the end of 1 Samuel, we already learned about the death of King Saul." And that's true, we did. But the story is now repeated in a slightly different form. And we're going to learn what a liar said about the death of King Saul and the trouble that he got into. 2 Samuel chapter 1 will begin with lying, and it will end with someone dying. Let's read our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses from the New International Version. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on a spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Three parts to our story. Part one, I'm calling Bearing False Witness, verses 1 to 10 and 11 to 13. When a man shows up at David's camp claiming to be an Amalekite with information about Saul's death, some things don't quite seem right, not to the reader nor to David. Now, ideally, we would have just read the last two chapters of 1 Samuel. Remember we said last week that Samuel was originally just one book. And so you would get to chapter 30, and then you would read chapter 31. And then instead of saying, "Oh, now we're going to read from 2 Samuel," you would just read chapter 33, which is chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. There are some things about this story and some things about the report from the Amalekite that don't quite sound right. Well, you say, like what? Well, a couple of things. First of all, what's an Amalekite doing in David's camp? The Amalekites and the Israelites are historic enemies. As far back as Exodus chapter 17, these two parties hated each other. They warred against each other. The Amalekites were actually under the curse of God. God said, "I will that you would be exterminated for sins that they had committed against his own people." So they're historic enemies. And just two chapters back in 1 Samuel 30, David and his men had been in battle with guess who? The Amalekites. They had been, we might say, punching each other's lights out. This was serious battle, some of it hand-to-hand combat. They had just been fighting with each other. What's an Amalekite doing now in David's camp? So that didn't quite sound right. According to the Amalekites, Saul's death was a mercy killing. He was helping Saul commit suicide. And yet, if you will remember the sermon that was preached at the end of our 1 Samuel series by Wayne about suicide, one of the things that we learned was that Saul died by his own hand. He committed suicide. This wasn't a mercy killing. And so that doesn't quite sound right when an Amalekite shows up making it sound like he has done some great favor for David by killing him. After all, I mean, we should know this. You know, have you ever met an Amalekite that you can trust? Have you ever met an Amalekite that you can believe? Well, not this one, that's for sure. And what's with the grieving makeup? He shows up like he's going to a funeral. He's an Amalekite. The Amalekites hate the Israelites. They wouldn't be great friends with any of the kings of Israel. And what's with the homage that he pays to David? Now, the one thing that can be said in favor of the Amalekite story is he does come with proofs of death. He has the crown and he has the armband. So there's something about his story that has to be taken seriously. How did he get these? Did he in fact do what he said he did? Or is he just some low-down battlefield corpse stripper, which is always a possibility? There's just something fishy going on. This guy has an angle, claims that he killed Saul, has the goods to prove it, but he seems to be bending over backwards. We would call it sucking up. He seems to be bending over backwards, as though he's trying to ingratiate himself to this king-in-waiting, David. Something doesn't smell right. He may not know that David considers the person of the king to be sacrosanct, that on several occasions he refrained himself from striking the king out of deference to God. Now, do you really want to own up to a king killing in the presence of such a man? David doesn't know it yet. He doesn't really know if the man is telling the truth or not, because he hadn't got the Twitter on this. He couldn't Google the battle that had just taken place. Word didn't travel as fast today or then as it does today. So he didn't really know whether the guy is telling the truth or not, but he would certainly be aware that he is angling for David's favor and possibly a sweet job in the new administration. He's a liar. The reader knows he's a liar. David may not know it. The reader knows he's a liar. If you ever have to choose between what the narrator tells you and what an Amalekite tells you, you always go with the narrator. You always go with the narrator. Lying. Lying is as old as the garden. There have always been liars among us. And to be completely honest, sometimes the liars are us. Sometimes we're suspicious of things that people say. When we were kids and we were a little, we didn't have the same filters as we do as adults. If somebody would say something to us that we didn't believe, we would look at them and we would say, liar, liar, pants on fire. Or when we got a little older, we would say, aw, come on, doubt it, Ralph. As adults, we're usually not quite so straightforward, but we all have an internal meter. You could think of it as a truth meter. I think of it as a BS meter, and it vibrates. When you hear certain things, right, people say something to you and it doesn't quite sound right, and so your meter vibrates. Sometimes when politicians speak, our meters really vibrate. I remember when I was a college student, there was this event south of the border that was unfolding called the Watergate scandal. And you may remember that then President Nixon came on national TV and he said, "Let me tell you, I am not a crook." And of course, many who saw that probably felt their BS meter vibrating, and as it turned out, he actually knew more about the Watergate scandal than he had let on. A few years later, there was a politician by the name of Clinton, and it was alleged that he had had some involvements with a Ms. Monica Lewinsky, and he came on TV, and he said, "I did not." And I won't tell you what else he said, but he basically said, "I did not do what people said that I did." And of course, when it was divulged that he had in fact done it, he had to come clean and issue an apology to his family as well as to the American public. It's one thing to be suspicious of what someone says, but it's another thing to actually catch someone in a lie. It is not very easy. It's one thing to suspect that someone is lying, but then to provide rock-solid proof, that can be much more difficult. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church, and it wasn't in Red Deer, and we had a staff person who was dishonest. And we didn't really know it at the time. We found out later on. And this staff person had been receiving mailings from the Canadian Revenue Agency, letting us know that it was the time of year when we had to register to keep our charitable status with the government. And apparently what had happened was these mailings came, and when the person looked at them, they didn't know how to fill them out. I mean, I can appreciate that. I feel that way about government forms too sometimes. And so they must have just discarded them, thinking, well, the problem will go away, but the forms kept coming. And then the warning started coming, saying, if you don't get these forms into us by such and such a date, you will lose your charitable status. And we didn't know any of this was going on. Until one day, one of our congregants just happened to be surfing, and they came across a website where the names of organizations that had recently been decertified, charitable organizations, were listed. And guess whose name was on the list? Our church. Fortunately, we were able to scramble and requalify, but when we approached the person and we started laying some of the facts out, all we got was head shaking and denials. And we had one dilly of a time trying to make the allegation stick. Now, fortunately, the person resigned before we had to go much further, but we discovered that it is very difficult to catch a person in a lie. So the reader and David are right to be suspicious about this Amalekite. But what I find really surprising is what they do next. You know, I would have been ready to make a motion that we use more light bulbs in the face when we interrogate him the next time. Let's really turn up the heat. Verses 11 and 12 we will call mourning the death of the king. You might think that they would want to get to the bottom of the Amalekite story, el pronto. This dirty, low-down, lying, thieving, enemy Amalekite who thinks he can buy favors from Israel's next king. But dealing with him isn't actually the next priority. Their attitude seems to be, the Amalekite can wait. There's more pressing business. Justice can wait. What's more important than justice? Let's get to the bottom of this. Justice can wait. What is more important? What is more urgent than justice? I have a slide of the structure of the passage. You'll recognize the themes, the entrance of the Amalekite at the beginning, the exit of the Amalekite at the end. There are two separate questionings, verses 3 through 10, 13 to 14. But what do you suppose the center, the structural center of the passage is? Where is the focus? Where is the emphasis? It's not on justice. It's on grieving. The structural center of the passage was the needed grief work. And so they spent the next day grieving the death of Saul. Now, they said, now is the time for grieving. The Amalekite can wait. Grief can't. It's urgent. Interesting. Grieving. We're going to talk about grieving next week as well, but how good do you consider yourself at grieving? What are your grieving skills like? Why would we think grieving can wait? I've met many people, as I'm sure you have as well, who have experienced loss, whether it's the loss of a body part, maybe a leg, or a loved one, or some other significant loss in their life. Sometimes there's an unwillingness to pause, to just stop, take it in, feel the pain, deal with the pain, be honest about the pain. We want to move on to next steps, and sometimes we try to do that prematurely. One of the first books that I ever read on the subject of grieving was C.S. Lewis, A Grief Observed. He wrote it after the death of his wife. And what I recall when I read the book, I was much younger than I am now. I recall him emphasizing the physicality of grieving. He talked about how his throat would go dry. He would lose his appetite, the inability to concentrate. He couldn't read. He would imagine that he saw his wife in a crowd or in a familiar place. For David and his men, grieving had a lot of physicality. They really got into it, didn't they? Tearing their clothes, being emotive, expressing their grief, not eating any food that day. Pretty interesting. Some of it, I think, is cultural. And I suspect some of it is just downright wise. Do we feel empowered to grieve when someone dies? Earlier I was going to say it's interesting that, you know, in the course of my lifetime in preparing for adulthood, nobody ever suggested that I take a workshop on grieving. You know, of all the important life skills that we will need to acquire along the way, why not a little instruction? Why not a workshop on grieving? Most of us, at least, don't go for our driver's test without getting some instruction. And we end up paying quite a bit for it. We don't seem to do that for things like grief work. Do we feel empowered to grieve when someone dies? Does anyone tell us, go, grieve, cry, now, do it today, and then tomorrow, do it again, and then the next day, do it again, and you may end up doing it for a long time? Or instead, do we put our arms around a person, and do we pat them gently and say, now, don't cry, things will be all right? Yeah, right. My father died just over a year ago. And as a family, we worked very hard on planning the funeral, and we hoped that we had got things right. But after it was all said and done, one of my children said to me, Dad, we should have allowed for more grieving. And I thought, what a great insight. We should have allowed for more grieving, even in the service. Diane and I have a friend who lost her husband in a tragic car accident maybe 10 years ago or so. His wife was left with two children, and a third one was on the way. Wisely, she went and sought counseling. I know the person that she went to in Edmonton. I have a lot of respect for this counselor. And one of the things that he said to this lady was, grieve and grieve hard for the next year. Because in our culture, that's about as much time as we will give you. So grieve hard for the next while. And I think she did. When death and loss come, and it will come, take time to grieve. I actually had a congregant come to me. This was years ago when I was living in Nova Scotia, and our family was grieving the loss of a young man, 21 years of age. He had just visited us from Manitoba, went back 13 days later, was involved in a car accident, he was killed. And I had a congregant come to me and say, Terry, take time to grieve. And I needed to hear those words. I needed to be empowered to know that it was okay to do that. You might want to make this a priority. You might want to get a book or take in a workshop now, even though there isn't any grieving that you need to do, just as preparation for the inevitable. So back to our story, the Amalekite and the story that he told have been set aside temporarily, and now it's back to justice. Now it's time to deal with him. So in verses 15 and 16, having already considered how he had borne false witness regarding the death of King Saul and how they had grieved over the death of King Saul, now we learn about the penalty for the one who claimed to have killed King Saul. The Amalekite had seriously miscalculated. David wasn't glad now that Saul was dead. He was grieving. David hadn't taken Saul's life when he had the opportunity. On many occasions, he had spared him. David regarded the person and the position of the king as sacrosanct. And if you want to know what the meaning of sacrosanct is, just try getting close sometime to Queen Elizabeth, if she's ever visiting Canada again. Try getting close to her, and out of nowhere, guards will appear, preventing you from doing that, because the very person of the queen is regarded as almost sacred and special. Do not touch. That's how David felt about King Saul, even though at times he was his enemy. Only God could deal with the king. As far as David could tell, the Amalekite had violated the person of the king, certainly by his own admission, and was deserving of capital punishment. And so he had him executed. We would call it summary execution. They didn't go through the usual hoops. They didn't have the usual court and trial. He had admitted that he had killed the person, and the person that he had killed was the king. And so just as probably most judges would do during a time of war, the man was executed. We no longer live in a world that is ruled by kings with absolute power. We have prime ministers and we have presidents, but their power is anything but absolute. Just look at the difficulty that President Obama had implementing his legislative agenda over the past 8 years. And although the kings that we know about today are much less powerful, the scriptures tell us that there is one who wears a throne. There is one who is king over all kings, one who is Lord over all lords. His name is Jesus. He is risen from the dead, and he is God's official supplier of salvation. All who seek forgiveness and acceptance with God must come to him, must come through him, and bow before him, and believe in him, and love him, and obey him. There is no other path to the living God. As the scriptures say, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. So never, never, never be an Amalekite. Don't make the same mistake that he did. Don't disrespect the king. He is, after all, the anointed one. The way that we treat the anointed one, God takes as our treatment of him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this ancient story about the anointed. Thank you for the way that portions of this story overlap our lives. We too know about lying and grieving and judgment. We thank you that the one who would become Israel's second king years later had a son, the Lord Jesus. And we know him, or we can know him. And we thank you for the availability of relationship with you. And we pray that as we continue to ponder these ancient stories, that we would know your truth at work in our lives in more modern times. Amen.